All right. And I mentioned if you don't have a hymnal, you might want to grab one so you can have the text. It's on page 847. We're going to just look kind of in a cursory way at the first chapter, talking about the importance of God's Word. And I mentioned that within the Reformed ecclesiastical tradition, whether it's the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, or the Heidelberg, or the Canons of Dort, they all state a very high view of the authority of Scripture. I think I'll pull this door too.
Sorry.
Not a problem. Okay, let us pray. Lord, we really don't have anything that we haven't received from those who have gone before us. Ultimately, you are the source of every spiritual blessing, every material blessing as far as that goes. But the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. What we do is build on that foundation, trying to understand it and apply it. But we're always building upward, never outward. That foundation is established for us. And so, Lord, there are certain ideas that we didn't have to come up with on our own. We've received them. We believe that they are biblical. But it's good to inspect the foundations, to remind ourselves, particularly in a day when the authority and the clarity of your word are under such attack by skeptics and even by those within the church who want to substitute the teaching of Scripture for other aberrant views, either of doctrine or of ethics. So this is just a quick glance, O Lord, in the little time that we have this morning, but having been reminded of the importance of your word to us, we pray that we would rejoice and reaffirm our commitment to this foundation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the things that has come up in the discussion of Scripture over the years, particularly in the drift into liberalism and turning away from the teaching of Scripture, is sort of to say, well, God is more important than the Bible. Christ is more important than the Bible, which, as far as it goes, you could say, yeah, that's true. One thing that's striking, though, is that the Bible always identifies God's Word with God Himself. So the Bible doesn't lend itself to us driving a wedge between the person of God, who He is, and what He has said. Quite the contrary. So we really are exalting God and exalting Christ when we pay careful attention to the Scripture. So in comparing, let's say, the Westminster Confession to the Nicene Creed, as you know, the Nicene Creed begins with a confession concerning who God is. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and His Son, and the Holy Spirit, and really doesn't say anything in the confession about Scripture. But implicit in the whole confession is that we draw our knowledge of the true and living God, the triune God, from Scripture. Well, when you get to the time of the Reformation, where the authority of the Bible was one of the central issues of contention, then they're much more explicit, not in every case, but certainly in the case of the Westminster Confession, of putting the foundational doctrine up front. And so it begins in chapter 1 with of the Holy Scripture, and then chapter 2 of God, the Holy Trinity, of God's decrees, and so on and so forth. So it's just worth noting that in the Reformation churches, a self-conscious understanding of the foundational authority of Scripture, understanding that we have no knowledge of God apart from Scripture. Even the knowledge that we have by virtue of being created in God's image, which is what is going to be mentioned here in the first section of the first chapter, is a knowledge that we suppress in unrighteousness. So the idea that you can build a natural theology on unaided reason, which some in the church in the time of the Reformation believed, the Reformers said, no, we are doing all we can to suppress or distort that revelation of God that comes to us as creatures, so we need the corrective of the teaching of Scripture. And so we should just try to develop an instinct for anything that comes up, any experience that we have, any question, the very first thing that should pop into our mind is, what does the Scripture say? That's the most important question to answer as best we can. But we live in a world where every other authority will be cited in preference to Scripture and often in contradiction of Scripture. So the Bible says X, Y, Z, yes, but science teaches us, or psychology teaches us, or sociology teaches us, and those modern, allegedly modern views are supposed to trump the authority of Scripture. And we just can't let ourselves drift into that. Thus says the Lord is... Now, that doesn't answer the question, what does Scripture say? But it shows us that our first responsibility in doctrine or life, in any area of life, is coming to grips with what the Scriptures teach. So just having that sense on a gut level as we go through the world, you know, it's not what this pundit or that guru or this textbook or that professor has to say. We may learn from all of those sources, but the foundation and the spectacles through which we have to judge everything is Scripture. And that's embodied in this first chapter. So I'm going to just read some of this by way of sort of a refresher review, because we don't have a lot of time, and I just kind of wanted to call it to your attention. But I'll comment on a few things as we go along. So on page 847... chapter 1, section 1. Although the light of nature, which in the language of the Westminster Assembly, that's our natural, rational, empirical senses, things that we can learn, the light of nature and the work of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. So they're working out of Romans 1 here. God has revealed himself to human beings as created, but because of our sin, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, now we instinctively suppress that truth, either by denying it outright or more often by just picking and choosing what we want that will suit our opinion. But we are guilty for that suppression of the truth. It's not an innocent ignorance, it's a willful and a guilty ignorance. So even though men are without excuse because they know God, yet those things that are received through general revelation, as we call it, are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So we know enough to condemn ourselves. We don't know enough to save ourselves. Now, it's worth noting, and it isn't mentioned here, that even before the fall, special revelation, verbal revelation, was necessary. It's not just to correct our distorted view, But God didn't create Adam and Eve and put them in the garden and then just sort of say, okay, you guys figure it out. He put them in the garden that testified to his character, but then he came and he spoke to them. And this actually comes up in the chapter on covenant, that in order for human beings to have any fruitfulness from their relationship to the Creator, God had to reveal himself in terms of covenant. So God gives them the command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He tells them that they can eat from all of the trees in the garden. So he pretty much lays out for them all of the blessings of this relationship with him, not least of which is to have a relationship with them. And then he gives them the one probationary command, leave that one tree alone. And that one command is going to be the test case for all of the others. If they kept that one, they'd keep all the others. If they broke that one, they would break all of the others. So that all happened before the fall. So we need special revelation, even if we weren't fallen, in order to know who God is fully and to be able to enjoy a life in relationship with him, experiencing his blessings, living for his glory and praise. But once we sinned against God, now we need special revelation in a redemptive sense, in a restorative sense. God has to fix what's wrong and then carry us forward in helping us to learn what our life and relationship to him is. So this emphasizes the redemptive necessity of special revelation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at various times, sundry times, and in divers manners, many manners, different manners, to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. So we could sort of, God creates and God speaks. And we call that special revelation, as opposed to the revelation that comes to us from the what Schaeffer called the universe and its form and the mannishness of man. So God speaks, he enters into a covenant with us. And all of that is before the fall. But now, with the fall, we need redemptive special revelation, as well as, we could say, constructive special revelation, which comes, and this is the language of Hebrews 1, at various times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So that's just saying, you know, some special revelation came through dreams, some came through audible words, some came through various means. So we could say oral, and then eventually written. And the reason for written special revelation is identified as better preserving. So again, you've all had the experience with the parlor game of telephone, where you get a message and then you whisper it into your neighbor's ear and then they whisper it and it goes around the circle and it gets pretty garbled just after it goes through 20 exchanges. Well, special revelation orally transmitted. Now again, God superintends that process, but in order for the word to be better preserved and propagated, it was written. And in order to more surely establish the church and comfort us against our own tendency to corrupt the truth and the malice of Satan and the world, that's why we have special written revelation. So God reveals himself generally through creation, including who we are. Then he speaks and gives us words which carry on after the fall in a redemptive way and ultimately end up written in the form of the Old Testament prior to the coming of Christ. And then in the New Testament, as the apostolic words, the letters of Paul, the Gospels, the book of Acts, and so forth, are collected together, and by the end of that apostolic generation, they become the written heritage together with the Old Testament. So now we have the benefit of comprehensive special revelation that is in written form. And that was true right from the outset. Again, you know, you'll hear non-believers who are skeptical about the Bible, and they say, well, you know, the Bible wasn't written down until thousands of years later. They say that because somebody else said that, and they say it because somebody else said that. As a matter of fact, did you read this article? It came out a couple of weeks ago. This was fascinating, just in terms of the technology, but they have this scroll that they've had for a long time, but it was so brittle that they couldn't unroll it to read it. But some genius or collection of geniuses figured out a way that they could scan this thing without unrolling it, and with computer programs that could reassemble it, they basically could virtually unroll this scroll. And I'm trying to remember now what the date they figured this scroll was. But it was way, way early, even earlier than the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the text of the Hebrew in that scroll is identical with the later Masoretic text, which is what we use for our translations of the Old Testament. So again, it's another confirmation that the text as we have it is very old and hasn't changed. So again, when people say, well, you know, there's all these errors in the Bible because of transmission, they just don't know what they're talking about. And you need to say, you don't know what you're talking about. But then you better have a book to hand them so that they say, well, so what are you talking about? Say, here's Walt Kaiser. He'll tell you the whole story in 200 pages. Or you could memorize Walt Kaiser, and then you could give it to him straight. So, but the point is, God, why would God give us a scripture if it wouldn't accomplish what he wanted it to accomplish? Have that durability and be a kind of canon, and that's what the word canon means. It's a measure. So we measure. And even when I said this morning, which I wanted to emphasize, and I think it's very important, we need to read the scripture, but especially we need to hear it preached and taught by faithful instructors, but they always have to refer to the scripture. You know, the first few years that I was a believer, I went to an evangelical church. And maybe some of you have had this experience. It wasn't so much that the things that were taught were unbiblical. They just didn't have anything to do with the Bible. So the pastor would read a verse, and then he'd launch into his exposition, and his exposition probably didn't have anything to do with what the text said. So it's the Reformed churches have two helpful pillars. On the one hand, we believe in the authority of the Bible. On the other hand, we believe in expository preaching of the Bible. So you go to most Reformed churches, you're going to hear a lot of survey sermons going through the book of Acts, going through the book of Revelation, going through the book of Ephesians. And people say, well, why do you do that? Because again, many churches, they just preach topically. And it's not that topical preaching is bad, but again, it doesn't lead you into the text and help you read the text and interpret and apply the text as much as expository preaching does. And so those are great benefits. Again, we don't think about it that much. We just take it for granted because that's in OP congregations or other Reformed churches, that's just what we're used to. But it's not that common. And then you get the Joel Osteens and the, you know, Copelands and others who just, they just sling bucketfuls of nonsense that have nothing to do with the Bible. So, and as I say, I've heard others over the years that have come to an OPC from other evangelical churches, and that's what they say. It's not that the preaching we heard before was unbiblical, it just wasn't biblical in the sense of helping me read and understand the scripture. So, a written document, which we have in the Old Testament, New Testament, we call it the canon of Scripture, is the deposit then that God has left to the church from the end of the first century on now to the 21st century. But then just this last bit, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So there isn't any more of this oral new revelation coming. That was there. It led to the written deposit, but God isn't continuing to raise up prophets or to raise up apostles. Although, again, there are churches that claim that. But now we need the Scriptures, the written word, because there's no access to the will of God apart from the written Scripture. So that's an additional feature, an additional aspect to the necessity. So we need God's special revelation. We need His redemptive special revelation. We need His written redemptive special revelation. Now again, the Pope claims that he is still the spokesman for God. When he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly with the same authority as Christ and the apostles. And of course, that was something that was deliberately rejected by the Reformers, that the Pope is not an agent. The Mormons believe they have a council of apostles for the Latter-day Saints. So when Joseph Smith and others gave new special revelation, that supplemented and in some instances supplanted the teaching of Scripture. Or all of the cults, Mary Baker Eddy and Ellen G. White and, you name it, where there's, and now kind of in an ad hoc way where you have individual pastors claiming that the Holy Spirit is giving them special revelation off the cuff so they can tell you that it's God's will for you to give every last penny of your money to the church so that he can buy a fancy new car, because that's also the will of the Holy Spirit. And you know, we sort of think, oh yeah, right. But people believe that stuff. So we not only believe in the authority of Scripture, but it's one of those solas, Scripture alone, not other authorities. Now again, we can learn from lots of different sources, but it is the Scripture that gives us the normative information both to think and to act. So if you learn something from another source, you bring it to the Scripture. If it makes sense scripturally, then believe it. But if it doesn't, you have to throw that out. But the tendency, particularly now in the contemporary world, is to say, okay, the Bible says this, but science says this. So we either modify what we think the Bible says, or we just throw it out altogether and stick with science, social science, or physical sciences. Okay, questions about that or comments? Again, I'm preaching to the choir, even though you don't sing. Well, you do. But we ought not to take this for granted, because it's not that common, and it's less and less common. Dave?
Mm-hmm. And they believe that science is the only truth that we have, that we don't have any other truth, besides science. And mm-hmm. I was trying to explain to them that we do, that we have God's Word, which is a truth.
Yeah, yeah. And that's exactly what they don't believe. I was going to read for you, that just reminds me. Changing the metaphor from a sword of the Spirit to a pistol. In his book on How to Survive College Successfully, it's written by Gary DeMar for students who are coming out of the Christian world into the secular university. And he starts his book with this little parable that he tells about a student who's coming home from the library late at night, going back to the dorm, And he's walking along, and suddenly he's confronted with a mugger with a knife who says, "I want your money, and if you don't, I'm going to cut your throat." And it's like, oh no, what am I going to do? And then the student remembers that in his backpack he has a .357 Magnum, and it's loaded. So he reaches in his backpack and he pulls the backpack, or the pistol out, and he aims it at the guy. And then the mugger says, "Oh yeah, but I don't believe that that's a real gun." And so there's this little conversation that goes on about whether or not. And so the point of the parable is that this guy, you don't believe that this is a real, okay, so you set it down. The mugger takes your backpack and he runs away. And he says, that's the way the world, we bring out the sword or the gun of the scriptures, and all a non-believer has to say is, "I don't believe that." And we say, "Oh, well, since you don't believe it, let me put it down." We abandon scripture just because, even though we know that the non-believer is, he's going to suppress the knowledge of scripture just like he suppresses the knowledge of God anywhere else. Our ignorance is that we say, well, if you won't agree with me that the Bible is the Word of God, then I just won't use it. And then Damari finishes off the story. He says, or you could pull the trigger and make a believer out of the mugger. Because the gun will work. The Scripture does change lives. And so, I mean, I hear it all the time. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't have the answer to my problem because my problem is a modern problem. And so I need to have it, you know, diagnosed and treated according to modern schemes. And the Bible doesn't use the word blah, 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 whatever it is. So, and then we're supposed to say, oh, well, okay, so people don't believe the Bible can help, so we won't use it. Instead, we need to have the kind of confidence that we use the Scripture in our own lives and then in other people's lives, and it is the Spirit that uses the Scripture to do what it's designed to do. And it's often our unbelief that cripples us right at the outset. Just because the non-believer says, "I don't agree," we should just go into every conversation assuming that the non-believer is going to say, "I don't agree with that." Well, I know, because my Bible even explains to me why you don't agree with what I'm telling you. But it doesn't make it not true. All right, let's just go along here real quick. A couple of other things. Unlike some of the other Reformation confessions, Section 2 actually enumerates the books that are received as the Word of God written. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these, and then it lists the 66 books of the New Testament, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So that slogan that we hear, the Word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, or faith and life, that's the idea here. But this is what we mean. Section 3, therefore, the books commonly called Apocrypha, which again were accepted by the Roman Church and even by some Anglicans, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So they're not saying that they're necessarily of no value. They're just of no more value than any other non-inspired books. And again, that's a bit unique with the Westminster Confession, naming the books of the canon and explicitly excluding the books of the Apocrypha. And the difference is, the canonical books are given by inspiration of God, and the apocryphal books are not. Now, that whole discussion of canon is a big and fascinating discussion of its own. Again, the Roman Catholic Church claims that the canon was assembled by the church late, after the New Testament period. And for them, so the authority of the canon rests on the authority of the church. The church said, these are the books that we will follow, therefore we follow. But really, canon comes more organically through Scripture. If you remember, when the ark was built and put in the tabernacle in the wilderness, we're told that the books that Moses had written, so the Pentateuch, are put in the ark when they're written at the outset. Then when you come to the end of the book of Joshua, again, we're told that Joshua's scripture, his account, was put along with the book of Moses in the ark. So the picture that we get, now that's not repeated with all of the books of the Old Testament, but rather than having all these books that are written, some inspired, some not, and then somebody way later decides, why don't we put these all together? The canon was expanding as the new scriptural books were being given by inspiration. So by the time the process is done, the canon exists. And the canon of the Old Testament, as we have it, is the canon that was in use by Jesus, if you will. So when he talked about the scriptures, he was talking about the same collection of books, slightly different order in the Hebrew canon than in the way our English Bibles are structured, but all of the same books. So we use the same Old Testament that Jesus used, and Jesus, when he was talking about scripture, that's what he was talking about. And then again, in the New Testament, we have, so Peter refers to the letters of Paul as a kind of an identifiable collection that's already circulating through the church while Peter and Paul are still alive. So again, this isn't something that somebody dreamed up later. So we have a good documentary basis for our confidence in the Old and New Testament. These are not things that were just kind of plucked at random and then some, you know, church council gave its imprimatur. What the church was doing was recognizing what was already being used in practice when others came and said, well, no, we think this book should belong to the canon. And they said, no, because these are the received books. In the case of the New Testament, yeah, it had to have apostolic provenance, apostolic credentials, either written by an apostle or written in conjunction with an apostle. Yeah. So inspiration and apostolicity go together as criteria. All right, then section 4, very important on the authority of the Holy Scripture. The authority, or the basis for the authority, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church. Again, that's what Rome said. You can believe the Bible because the church says so. But wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now again, this causes trouble of the skeptics because they say, well, you say you believe the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it's the Word of God. And that's circular argumentation, and that's a logical fallacy, and so we can't believe that. The problem is when you come to questions of ultimate authority, all authority claims are transcendental kind of arguments. They're circular. So the person who says all knowledge comes through sense experience cannot prove that by sense experience, because that's an abstract statement. All knowledge comes through sense experience. You can't weigh it. You can't measure it. You can't taste it. You can't smell it. So it violates the principle. But the reason that people believe that all knowledge comes through sense experience is because they don't think they can make any sense out of any reality apart from sense experience. When somebody says all knowledge comes through reason, well, you can't prove that apart from an appeal to reason. So while circular arguments are often fallacious, when you get to that level, everybody's claim about absolute authority is self-authenticating. You see what I mean? So the rationalist says, I believe all knowledge is rational because all knowledge is rational. Person says, we can only know things that come through sense experience because We can only know things through sense experience. So when the Bible, when we say we believe the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says so, then the question is, which worldviews can make sense of that claim? And other claims of supreme authority, ultimate authority, are self-refuting. The Bible's claim that it is the Word of God proves itself over and over, and that's what it goes on to say. So we are unashamed, but saying we are creatures, God is the Creator. When He speaks with divine truth and divine authority. And when God says so, we are not at liberty to challenge that. That's what faith is. When you get to chapter 14 of the Confession, it says we believe everything that the Bible teaches on the authority of God speaking therein. So that's not a liability for us. It's just the nature of supreme authorities for any worldview. But it's stated nicely here. So it's not the authority of any man or any church, but the authority is dependent upon God, who is the author, who speaks in the Word of God written. So we say that our belief in the authority of the Bible is presuppositional. It's foundational. It goes before any other arguments. But it's not an abstract, isolated idea. So when we go on to 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And that's true. Most of us are introduced to the Bible because some Christian or some church has commended it to us. And the heavenliness of the matter. Now, these are odd phrases. They really need to be kind of redefined. But the heavenliness of the matter means that the content of the Bible has a divine origin, not a human origin. The efficacy or the power of the doctrine, of its teaching, the majesty of the style. So where Paul talks about expressing spiritual truths with spiritual words. The consent of all the parts. Here you have 66 different books written at different times, different circumstances, by different people, and yet you can discern a common storyline, common themes, and a unity to the whole. The scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. And the full discovery, which means the full disclosure it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby the Scripture doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. These are long, complex sentences. So for all of those reasons. So what it's saying is we believe the Bible to be the Word of God because the Bible says so. But then everything about the Bible confirms that claim. So, for example, we look at prophecies from the Old Testament being fulfilled right down to exact detail in the New Testament. The fact that there is this unity of theme and perspective, even though the Bible has so many, you know, you take 66 books off of the church library. Well, most of them are writing about the Bible, so they're going to have a certain unity too. But if you go to the public library and pull 66 books off the shelf, there's not going to be any unity there. That's going to show its diversity, but not its unity. So these are things that confirm the claim that the Bible is the Word of God. Yet, so here's the but, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our heart. So there are these objective reasons why we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but ultimately believing the Scripture requires a heart change. So we need to be born again. That's a work of the Spirit. We need our minds to be enlightened. Otherwise, we're back to this suppressing the truth. What makes us from suppressors into receivers of God's truth? That takes the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But the testimony of the Holy Spirit functions in conjunction with the Word in our hearts. So there's a presuppositional reason to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There are all kinds of evidences that support that presupposition, but the real conviction in our own hearts that the Word of God is true is because the Holy Spirit has attuned us to the Bible now by His inward working. So the framers here have really thought through a lot of dimensions to this whole matter of why we believe the Bible is God's Word. And, you know, again, this is a quick run through, but in the confession, as we go back, as you study it, think about it, it really does, it does a great job of helping us kind of crystallize in our own thinking. Now, my guess is most of you, you know, as you're running through life doing this and that, you're not thinking about why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But then maybe you get challenged. You know, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, so why do I have this conviction? There are all kinds of reasons in the Bible that support that conviction, but I have to be persuaded, and my being persuaded is a work of the Holy Spirit working with the Bible and its witness to itself. So we talk about Scripture being self-attesting. It makes a claim, and it makes good that claim. But then we talk about the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. God gets us to say yes to that external witness. So between the two, and they work in conjunction with one another, we come away with a deep conviction that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. It is truth itself. It does apply to every aspect of life. And so we can spend a whole lifetime exploring the Scripture, applying the Scripture, learning from the Scripture, talking to other people about the Scripture, applying it to broader and broader aspects of our experience. All right, the bell's probably going to ring here pretty quick. The whole counsel of God, this is section 6, concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, what we might say chapter and verse, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit, alleged new revelations of the Spirit, or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So the Bible tells us, directly or indirectly, everything that we need for salvation, in order to glorify God, to live our lives, to believe what we should believe. And so we don't have to add, neither can we add, by some other source. Again, there's all kinds of stuff that we can learn, but the ethical dimensions of whatever it is. So the Bible doesn't tell you what the chemical composition of water is. There's no verse that says water is two molecules of hydrogen and one of oxygen. But if there's anything about the ethical use of water, that we find out in Scripture. Okay, so there's lots that we learn beyond the content of Scripture, but again, Calvin's illustration, spectacles, whatever else we see through the lenses of what the Bible teaches about water in relationship to the Creator, as opposed to, let's say, turning water into an object of worship, sea sprites, okay, spirits in the water that you have to worship somehow. And there are some things that we don't have chapter and verse on, but we decide on the basis of experience, common wisdom, and the general principles of God's Word. So the Bible tells us that we ought to worship God on the Sabbath day, but it doesn't say whether it should be at 9 o'clock or 10:30 or 11 o'clock or 2 in the afternoon. Those decisions are made on another basis. All right, let me just jump to 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of church councils or the opinions of ancient writers, church tradition, or the doctrines, the teachings of the experts, men, and private spirits, something that I feel inside myself that is God's will, are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. So based on everything else that's been said about the Scripture becomes the criteria for judgment. Whether it's my own favorite opinion, or my experiences, or the wisdom of my tribe, or of my society, or the experts from science, or whatever, or what any church might tell me. I bring them all before the bar of Scripture, and as best I can, like the Bereans, I see if what I'm being told is in accordance with the Bible. And if it is, then I believe it. And if it's not, I opt for the scriptural truth, not these other sources. So the Scripture then becomes the exclusive and supreme authority for our lives, because it is the Word of God. Well, I recognize that was fast and may have been of limited value, but for some of you might say, yeah, I've heard these things before. I thought it's a good refresher. I remember that. But I would encourage you to make use of the confession. I mean, it's great to have it there, like the Constitution, but just think about how many Americans who talk about the Constitution have never even read it once. So sometimes we were talking about this on Friday in the Old Guys too. You know, men who claim to agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, have you read it? Well, no. So, but somebody told me I should agree with it. I just don't know what it says. So it's a tool to be used by all of us, not just ministers or theologians, as we think about what we believe. It's a great summary of biblical teaching. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for your word, spoken and then written, and now brought to us in editions that we can purchase and own and read at will, but also as you have preserved in the church a teaching ministry committed to expounding and applying the Bible to our lives inwardly and our life situations. It's easy for us to take these things for granted, to overlook them, but we're glad when you call our attention to that good heritage. And we pray in our day, especially when the Scriptures are under attack more practically than theoretically, although sometimes even theoretically, when biblical thinking and biblical action are challenged as being bigoted, prejudicial, just plain nasty and cruel. And we sometimes feel the force of that accusation. So we pray for a confidence. Let God be true and every human a liar. Let your word be true and every human word take its proper place. And we do thank you for the things that we have received from those who have gone before us as students of your word and as those who have tried to live it out in the life of the church. I thank you for so many that came today for this opportunity to think and study. We pray particularly, Lord, for this Sunday school class starting in September as we think about the implications of your forgiveness for us, for our attitude toward each other, particularly when offenses come and we cause each other to stumble and wound one another, Lord, how it is that as people who embrace the gospel of forgiveness can become people who genuinely and sincerely forgive one another from the heart. So we pray that you'll continue to teach us from your word and help us to bring every thought captive to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.